How many of you have ever seen a painting or a photograph that captured you? I remember years ago singing in the chorale at MSU, and we traveled to Italy. And in Italy, we went to St. Mark's Museum in Venice. Coming around a corner, I saw a painting that stopped me dead in my tracks. I honestly could not take my eyes off of it. Now, without exaggerating, I probably stood there for about 30 minutes, just wondering at the details and the stories that were being unfolded in this one kind of small painting. There's a wonderful and familiar expression in the English language that captures that experience. And that expression is this: a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, as we look at the life of Jacob this morning, which contains 9,342 words, we will see that the picture of the God of Jacob that develops from his story is worth much more than 1,000 words. To do this, we're going to look at 8 snapshots of the life of Jacob, beginning with his birth and ending with his death. So, if you have your Bibles, go in your Bibles to the very first book of Genesis. We're going to deviate from our wonderful study in 1 Timothy back to the first book of Genesis and go to chapter 25. And as you do that, let me tell you just a few background facts about Jacob that I think will enhance your understanding of this man. Here's some background. First, Jacob was a real person in history. He wasn't just some made-up fictional character out of a children's book. Jesus believed in the historical reliability of Genesis. He believed in Jacob. Jacob was a real man, and so did Paul and Peter and the other writers of inspired scripture. Interestingly, there are 27 scarabs. A scarab is a medallion that's worn on a ring or on a necklace. There are 27 that have been discovered by archaeologists that have inscribed on them the name Jacob or Jacob, and they are all dated to the same time period, about 1800 BC, as the biblical Jacob. They're found in Canaan and Egypt, the places where he lived, and most significantly, on these scarabs is also the Hebrew word El, like El Shaddai, the word for God. Now, we can't be dogmatic about this, but these scarabs fit the time, the place, the names, and the specific details of the biblical account, suggesting that one of these scarabs discovered by archaeologists very well could have belonged to Jacob. Jacob was a man of history. Second, he was the grandson of Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Esau and Jacob. Now, track with me. Abraham was an unbelieving pagan when God called him as a 75-year-old man and made him God's beachhead on earth. What I mean by that is that Abraham became the conduit through which God decided to bring salvation to humanity. In Genesis chapter 12, the first verses on Abraham, God says to him, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and all of the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So God decided to carry out a plan to bring about the nation of Israel from Abraham. And then from that nation, he would bring about the Savior and bless all the nations of the earth. So God chose Abraham to be the one through whom he would bring Jesus Christ. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in the very first verse of Matthew's gospel, it says this: "The historical record of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And Jacob was a crucial link in this chain from Abraham to the Savior. So Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Those sons became the nation of Israel. And Jesus came from those people. So Jacob was a man of history, and he was the grandson of Abraham. Third, being the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, Jacob grew up in a believing home. I look around at some of the youngsters here. Jacob grew up in what we might call a believing home. Though he lived in the midst of a very perverse generation and culture, the Canaanite culture, that was extremely wicked and opposed to God, Jacob was exposed to truth. The truth of God, the truth of God's wonderful and beautiful character, and the truth of salvation. However, for the majority of his life, and unfortunately, we see this so often today, Jacob outrightly rejected the truth that he grew up knowing. So that gives us a little context on the life of Jacob. He was a real person who lived in the ancient Canaan during the Middle Bronze Age. He was the grandson of Abraham. He was a suppressor of truth, and he was the father of the nation of Israel. Now, I want to look at 8 snapshots. We're going to do an overview of the life of Jacob. And we're going to do that, we're going to look at 8 separate snapshots of his life. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 25. And this first snapshot is of Jacob the overstepper. Read with me in verse 20. Chapter 25, verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took as his wife Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord heard his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. But the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out reddish, covered with hair, like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, grasping Esau's heel with his hand. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. Friends, Shakespeare famously wrote these words, "A rose by any other name would smell as sweet." In other words, what you call a thing is oftentimes not all that important. Well, that may be true in certain instances. However, in the Hebrew culture, a name was very important to what that thing was. Let me give you an example. Adam means dirt or earth. Eve means life. Abraham means the father of many. God, the name Yahweh, means I am. Jesus means God saves. Perfect name for Jesus, since he came to seek and to save the lost. Jacob's name also was of significance. His name literally means heel grabber. You could also translate it overstepper or cheater. And the name overstepper, Jacob's name overstepper, it was a fitting name for him. And unfortunately, it characterized his entire life. In fact, from the time that he was born till the time that he died, Jacob was entitled, self-absorbed, and a cheater. Now, if you think I'm being too harsh on Jacob, look at the next snapshot of his life. Stay in chapter 25. Let's keep reading in verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter and an outdoorsman. But Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. And he said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stuff because I am exhausted. And that's why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look," said Esau, "I'm about to die. So what good is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. Then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. So Esau looked down on his birthright. Friends, in this snapshot, Esau comes in after days of hunting. And probably he had very little to eat. He was in a weakened condition. Many of you know this condition. He was in a weakened state to have been willing to give up what he did. And Jacob shamelessly took advantage of his own brother's vulnerable condition. He steals his brother's birthright. Now, listen, in our culture, birthrights are not all that important, but in theirs, it was a big deal, a real big deal. Basically, Esau traded his entire inheritance to Jacob. And remember that Abraham, their grandfather, had been a tremendously wealthy man. Genesis chapter 13, verse 2 says, Abram was very rich in livestock and in silver and gold. And at the end of his life, according to chapter 25, verse 5, Abraham gave everything to Isaac. And so Esau and Jacob, their dad, was rich in livestock, silver, and gold, and Esau was in line to inherit a boatload. And Jacob schemed it away from him. Friends, Jacob was an overstepper. He came out an overstepper. The first interaction that we see with his brother, he schemes and takes his birthright. And Jacob was also a swindler. Now, a swindler is a person who uses deception to deprive somebody of money or possessions. And unfortunately, the next snapshot that we get of Jacob, Jacob was also a swindler. Look over at chapter 27, verses 1 to 4. Let me read this. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could not see, he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And Esau answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Look, I am old and I don't know the day of my death. Take your gear, your hunting gear, your quiver and bow, and go out in the field to hunt some game for me. Then make me the delicious food that I love and bring it to me to eat so that I can bless you before I die." Friends, Isaac wanted to bless Esau. Now, a blessing is a very important honor in this culture. It was an honor in which a dying parent would beseech God on behalf of a firstborn son. Look over at verse 28 and 29. Let me read you this blessing. This is the blessing that Isaac wanted to give to Esau. Look at verse 28. He said this, "May God give to you from the dew of the sky and from the riches of the land an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brothers. May your mother's son bow down to you. Those who curse you will be cursed, and those who bless you will be blessed." This, friends, was a very special blessing. But Esau didn't get it. Isaac, the blind father, the son of Abraham, he wanted to give it to his firstborn son, Esau. But instead, you know the story, Jacob dresses up, he prepares some meat, he pretends to be Esau, and he swindles his own dying blind father. What do you do with this story? As you've read this in the Bible in the past, what do you do with this? I remember when I was teaching at the Bible college, Matt Tebow and I, we struggled with this. We had hours of conversations where we said, how do we teach this? Well, what's the point of this? Why is it in the Bible? Well, we'll get there. When Esau found this out, when he found out that his father had been swindled, that Jacob had stolen his not only his birthright, but also his blessing, he gets ticked. And friends, you don't want to tick off a redhead. Redheads, you know, gingers, they're a little bit unpredictable, and you know what I'm talking about. I think of a few big redheads that are part of our church, and you just sometimes feel a little bit uneasy around them. You know what I'm talking about. Esau was a big, dangerous, fiery hunter, outdoorsman, redhead, and he liked killing things with his 18th century BC Canaanite bow. This is not like bow tech. This was like manly stuff. That was who Esau was, and he is ticked. Look at chapter 27, verse 34. When Esau heard his father's words, he cried out with a loud and bitter cry, and he said to his father, "Bless me! Me too, my father!" But he replied, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." So Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me twice now." That word cheated is the same word as the word Jacob. He basically said he's rightly named Jacob, because now he's Jacobed me twice. He's cheated me twice. Jacob does exactly at this point what anyone who does not want to get shot with a Canaanite bow from 100 yards would do. He gets out of Dodge. He flees from Esau. Look over at verse 42. When the words of her older son Esau were reported to Rebekah, that's their mom, she summoned her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Listen, your brother Esau is consoling himself by planning to kill you. So now, my son, listen to me. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him for a few days until your brother's anger subsides, until your brother's rage turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him." Well, Jacob does flee. He flees hundreds of miles away to his uncle Laban's house. And his plan is not only to escape his brother Esau, his red-headed brother Esau, but also to kill two birds with one stone and to marry one of Laban's daughters. So Jacob is not only a swindler, not only an overstepper and a deceiver, but on the way, Jacob, the schemer and swindler and cheat, has an unexpected visit from God. And this is the fourth snapshot. Look over at chapter 28, verse 10. So Jacob's on the way to his uncle's house. Jacob left Beersheba, and he went toward Haran, and he reached a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones from the place, put it there at his head, and lay down in that place. And he dreamed. And a stairway was set on the ground with its top reaching heaven, and God's angels were going up and down on it. And the Lord was standing there beside him, saying, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land that you're now sleeping on. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out toward the west and the east, the north and the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your seed. Behold, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Jacob is in the middle of fleeing from his family after treacherously betraying his brother Esau and swindling his own blind father. And in the midst of his sin and in the midst of his treachery, God comes and does something very unexpected. He reiterates the promise that he had made to Abraham. Let me read verse 15 again. Listen to this. "Behold, I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will not bring you back, or I will bring you back to this land, for I won't leave you until I have done what I have promised." Do you know what question comes to my mind? What? God speaks like this to Jacob? God comes to him in grace and kindness and speaks to Jacob tenderly like this? Why would God come and speak like this to this terrible man? Notice, friends, that Jacob's sin has not interrupted the plans of God or the promise that he made to Abraham. If God's grace here is not enough to make your jaw drop, look at Jacob's response. Look at verse 18. "So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that was near his head and set it up as a marker. He poured oil on top of it and he named the place Bethel, though previously the city was named Luz. Then Jacob made a vow." Now, friends, listen to this vow. This will make your jaw drop. "If God will be with me and watch over me on this journey, if he provides me with food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God." What a presumptuous heart. The dream that Jacob had not changed his heart. And this is so typical of us. We try to approach God as if he were a genie in a bottle, wheeling and dealing and trying to get stuff from God. If you do this for me, if you do that for me, then you'll be my God. We often treat God as if he were a piñata and our works were a stick. This is the fourth snapshot of Jacob, a treacherous man, and he responded to God's grace by presumptuously dealing and wheeling with him. So Jacob continues his journey until he arrives at his uncle's house, and immediately he falls in love with his cousin Rachel, the younger of Laban's daughters. Pick up the story now with me, the fifth snapshot, Jacob the heartless. Look at chapter 29, verse 10. As soon as Jacob saw his uncle Laban's daughter, Rachel, with his sheep, he went up and rolled the stone away from the opening and watered his uncle Laban's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. He told Rachel that he was her father's relative, Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Look over at verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The older was named Leah, and the younger was named Rachel. Leah had delicate eyes, but Rachel was shapely and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel. So he answered Laban, "I'll work for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Stop there. Jacob the heartless. Jacob requested the hand of the younger daughter, Rachel, rather than the older daughter, Leah, and the Bible gives us his reasoning. This was not customary in the Middle Bronze Era. Again, Jacob is an overstepper. And Laban ends up trading Jacob 14 years of labor for both his daughters. You're probably somewhat familiar with this story. So Jacob marries both, and he breaks God's pattern for marriage, which is one man and one woman for life, and instead becomes a polygamist. Furthermore, in his heartlessness, Jacob only loves one of them. Really, for the rest of his life, he loves Rachel, the younger one. And in the end, the sisters, Leah and Rachel, would live lives of bitterness and competition and envy. And if you know the rest of this chapter, each wife, in a competition with the other, ends up giving him, in an attempt to have more children, their servant girls, Bilhah and Zilpah. And Jacob welcomes them and takes them as concubines. So Jacob's life goes from messy to messier with now two wives, two concubines, and over the course of these 20 years, eventually 12 very messed up sons. Jacob ends up staying, like I said, with Laban for 20 years. Look at chapter 31 to see the next snapshot and how this relationship with his father-in-law ends. Chapter 31, verse 17. Then Jacob got up and put his children and wives on the camels. He took all the livestock and possessions he had acquired. Remember, this is 20 years later. And he drove his herds to go back to the land of his father Isaac in Canaan. Now when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household idols. And Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean, not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all his possessions, crossed the Euphrates, and he headed for the hill country of Gilead. Friends, after 20 years of employment to his father-in-law, Jacob, and he married both of his daughters. He bore him a whole bunch of grandchildren. Jacob takes off without even saying a word to his father-in-law. And I'm sorry to say this, but nothing has changed in the life of Jacob. He has no regard for others. And even though Jacob's father-in-law, Laban, was also a scoundrel, Jacob deceived him and continued a life of cheating and overstepping. Again, friends, I ask, why is this in the Bible? I want you to feel the tension of this question. I counted the words. I put them all into a Word document. There are as many words in these chapters on Jacob as in the entire letter to the Romans. Why? Why did God include this in the Bible? Well, on his way back to Canaan, with Laban behind him, Jacob catches wind that Esau, his red-headed brother, is on the way, and not alone, but that he has 400 men with him. Look at chapter 32, verse 6. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and he has 400 men with him." So, friends, Laban is behind him, and Esau is in front of him, and Jacob is in trouble. Look at the seventh snapshot, Jacob the wrestler. Look at chapter 32, verse 24. Chapter 32, verse 24. The night before he meets Esau, here's what happens. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip as they wrestled and dislocated his hip socket. Then he said to Jacob, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. "Jacob," he replied. "Your name will no longer be Jacob," he said. "It will be Israel. Because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he answered, "Why do you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob then named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, and I have been delivered." The sun shone on him as he passed by Peniel, limping on his hip. That is why to this day the Israelites don't eat the thigh muscle that is at the hip socket, because he struck Jacob's hip at the thigh muscle. Chapter 33, verse 1, look at this first verse here. Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming. So in the night here, Jacob wrestles with a man. It turns out that Jacob believes this man was God. Friends, wrestling with God, fighting God, and resisting God is never a good idea. Really, this instance encapsulates all of Jacob's life. For Jacob's whole life, he resisted the will of God. He acted in disobedience. He rebelled against the things that his father Isaac had taught him as a young boy. Jacob was an overstepper, a schemer, a swindler, presumptuous, heartless, deceitful. And all of this culminates now in his wrestling physically with the angel of the Lord. Now, I wish I could tell you that the story turns around here. I wish I could tell you that because of his face-to-face encounter with God, Jacob turns over a new leaf. And that now he lives a life of holiness, a life of devotion to God. But unfortunately, that is not the case. Yes, Jacob is humbled. Yes, in the next chapter, he builds an altar to God. It's a good sign. Yes, he pours out a drink offering in chapter 35. But his sinful ways, his overstepping ways, continue. In chapter 33, he lies to his brother Esau. In chapter 34, we see what kind of father Jacob becomes. He succumbs to the number one enemy of all fathers, passivity. In chapter 37, we discover that Jacob played favorites with his children. Verse 3 says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons." So Jacob's sinful favoritism caused jealousy and strife and years of disunity in his family, especially after he gives Joseph the multicolored coat, exempting him from work. And even as an older man, Jacob continued to be self-focused. The face-to-face encounter with God may have humbled Jacob and led to some good things, but it by no means was some kind of drastic, life-altering experience. So again, I ask, what do we do with the story of Jacob? Why is this story in the Bible? I believe just like you do in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "All scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness." I believe in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that states, "The word of the Lord is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." But Jacob was an overstepper, a passive father, a deceiver of blind people, a swindler of his own brother, and a heartless polygamist, presumptuous in his wheeling and dealing with God. There was really no redeemable quality in the life of Jacob. And so how is this useful for instruction? Oh, friends, it is. This story cuts right to the heart in at least three ways. For the first, go with me to Exodus chapter 3. Skip over Genesis to Exodus chapter 3. I cannot wait to show you this. Moses is tending his sheep in the wilderness when he sees a burning bush. You know this story. Let's pick it up in verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," he answered. "Do not come closer," he said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And then he continued, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." God calls himself the God of Jacob. He says, "I am the God of Jacob." Do you see the point? Friends, if God would identify himself with Jacob, if God would associate his holy name with the likes of Jacob, will he not also identify himself with the likes of us? If God would call himself the God of Jacob, this sinful and treacherous man, unredeemable, would he not also call himself my God or your God? Beloved, there is so much hope to be gleaned here. Years ago, I remember thinking, if I ever got the opportunity to preach at my home church, I want them to see this, that God calls himself the God of Jacob. God never condones or winks at our sin. May we never believe that for a moment. But the God of the Bible, our Creator, is truly rich in mercy and kindness. And this is demonstrated so vividly in the fact that he identifies his holy name with the overstepper Jacob. Growing up, I always thought that when God called himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, I always thought that he was making some kind of boast, like, "I am the God of these great men, these patriarchs." I was so wrong. The stories of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham do not highlight their greatness. But instead, their stories highlight the greatness of God, the greatness of his mercy, the greatness of his kindness toward undeserving men and women like everyone in this room and like Jacob. This instructs us that God is rich in mercy. And no matter how heinous your sin, no matter how dirty your past, you can come to God as a sinner on the basis not of your character, but on the basis of his character. You and I can approach God not on the basis of our work, but on the basis of his. And listen to me, this is the difference between Christianity and all other religions. Religion says this: if you are good, then God will love you. The Bible says you're bad, real bad, but God loves you. You're not good, you're sinful, but Jesus is good, and he was good in your place, and he loves you. Yes, this instructs us much about the merciful character of our Creator and how we, like Jacob, may come to him. It brings us to our second point, in which the way that the story of Jacob instructs us. Yes, it instructs us on the mercy of God. But the story of Jacob also demonstrates the unwavering faithfulness of God to his own promises. When God says something, you and I can count on it. Nothing is going to get in the way of God's plans. God made promises to Abraham, and not even the immense wickedness of Jacob could stop those promises from coming to fruition. God's promises, his word, can be trusted. Not even the sin and treachery of Jacob could thwart it. Here are a few promises that you and I can bank on. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 says that God has saved us, quote, so that in the coming ages he might demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. Let me read that again. It's a promise that he saved us so that in the coming ages he could demonstrate his kindness toward us. Can you believe that? That God saved us so that in the future he might display his kindness toward us. How about Romans chapter 5, verse 1? It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That right now, even if you don't feel like you have peace with God, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and been justified on that basis, you and I have peace with God. It's been removed, the enmity that we created because of our sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, another promise we can bank on. It says this, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? We can bank on the promises of God. The story of Jacob demonstrates that in high definition. Let me give you one more promise. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will also reap. The things that God says, we know for sure will come to pass. So God is not only merciful, immensely merciful, but he's also faithful to his promises. Finally, third, the story of Jacob, it instructs us by revealing the need for the Son of God to come and rescue us. You might ask the question after you read the story of Jacob, hold on a sec, how could God accept this man? How could God accept Jacob? How could a God who claims to be just and committed to righteousness and goodness call himself the God of Jacob? I'm glad you asked. Go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And let me read, beginning in verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned, you, me, Jacob, all, and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation. Stop there for a moment. Propitiation means wrath-appeasing sacrifice. God put forth Jesus as a propitiation, a wrath-appeasing sacrifice to demonstrate his righteousness. Listen to this. Because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. When Jacob, in all of his treachery, was committing sins, according to verse 25, God passed over the sins. Verse 26, he presented him to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Friends, the only way that a man like Jacob, the only way that a man like you or a woman like you could ever be right with God is if someone takes our place and deals with, atones for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin. On the cross, Jesus became our sin. He became an overstepper. He became a schemer. He became a swindler. He became presumptuous. He became heartless, a deceiver, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because Jesus became sin and took on the sin of Jacob and took on the sin of men and women, we can become righteous. But don't miss this. On what basis? On what basis can a man or a woman, a person like Jacob, become righteous? Friends, tune into this. There's a story of salvation that Jacob most assuredly knew. Remember Jacob's grandpa, Abraham. He would have sat down with Jacob and Esau, his little grandboys. We can rightly assume that Abraham would have told his grandsons about God, and especially about the night when God came to him and told him that he would have a son, their father Isaac. You can imagine the faces of Jacob and Esau, lit up perhaps by a fire, as Abraham, their grandpa, explained that he and Sarah, that they were too old to have children, but that there is nothing too difficult for God. He took me outside, boys, and he said, Abraham, look at the sky and count the stars if you're able to. And then he said to me, so will your offspring be. Now, boys, I believed the Lord. I trusted in him that night, and he counted it to me as righteousness. Genesis 15, 5 and 6. Jacob would have known that salvation came through trusting in Yahweh. Jacob would have known that salvation did not come through works, but it instead came through faith in God, trusting in God. And eventually Jacob did put his faith in God. We don't know that from the Old Testament, but we do from the New. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, it says this, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshiped. This leads us to our final snapshot of the life of Jacob. Jacob the believer. Go back in your Bibles to Genesis, from Romans to Genesis chapter 49. This is the end of Jacob's life. We began when he was born as the overstepper and will end at the end of his life as a believer. Now, at this point in the story, Jacob is on his deathbed. He's gathered up all of his boys, all of his grown boys, all 12 of them, around his bed so that he might, like Isaac blessed him, he might bless them and tell them the future of their tribes before he dies. And when he gets to his son Judah, Jacob looks forward to the coming of one named Shiloh. Pick it up with me in chapter 49, verse 10. Here's what he says. He says this to Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes. Or perhaps your version says, until Shiloh comes, and the obedience of the nations will belong to him. He ties his donkey to a vine, and the colt of his donkey to the choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. Jacob knew that one day in the future, Shiloh would come. A Messiah would come. A coming one would arrive. And this coming one, Shiloh, would be a king, and he would rule all the nations. Jacob knew that his kingdom would be characterized by abundance and by prosperity, as well as immense joy and celebration. Friends, at his death, Jacob was a believer. Jacob looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, his Savior. And he died trusting in God and his word. A picture truly is worth a thousand words. The picture of God, his mercy, his faithfulness, and even the need for his son that is revealed in the messy life of Jacob is truly priceless. Would you bow your heads? Let me ask you, do you know this God? Do you love him? In the moments in your life when you feel the most like a failure, when you feel the most characterized by sin, does your mind go to the mercy of God? Do you remind yourself that God called himself the God of Jacob, and that because of that, you can know that he will also call you his God. He will also allow you to call him your God. I hope so, friends. If you're here this morning and you don't know this God, like Jacob, you have no hope other than to trust in him, to trust in his mercy. And so I would ask that here and now you do that. Father, thank you that you call yourself the God of Jacob, that in the midst of his treachery, in the midst of his sin, that you would condescend and call yourself the God of Jacob, that you would associate yourself with him. Lord, thank you that because of that, we can trust that you will also associate with us, that you will have a relationship with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that today and all the days of the rest of our lives, we would look forward to, as Jacob did, the return of Jesus and the kingdom that he will bring with him. Lord, it fills our hearts with such hope, knowing that when Jesus returns, his kingdom will be characterized by abundance and prosperity and celebration and joy. Lord, we long for that day. And so we say together, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.